As we continue to consider the subject of church discipline, church censures more particularly, in God's providence this morning we are brought to the lesser excommunication. Probably be more meaningful to you to say a temporary suspension from the Lord's Supper, but it is called in some circles the lesser excommunication. Of all of the church censures, this is probably the most controversial one. The question was raised and has been raised from time to time: can church privileges be denied to someone who is properly considered a member of the church? In other words, when you have somebody and they are esteemed to be a member, and rightly so, can you withdraw from them some of the church privileges? And in this case, the Lord's Supper. That is the question that we're going to be endeavoring to answer this morning. Unhappily, we can only answer it in part, but we will get a start in it. In your outline, you should have Confession of Faith, chapter 30, section 4. For the better attaining of these ends, and you remember the disciplinary ends, the reclaiming of the offender, the welfare of the entire body, and the glory of God. So for the better attaining of these ends, the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition, suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season, and by excommunication from the church, according to the nature of the crime and demerit of the person. We started this section actually at the end. The Westminster Divines recognize, and this is a very important principle, that cases differ. Situations and people are not the same, and so they need to be handled according to the nature of the offense and the demerit of the particular person. You remember we looked at Larger Catechism 151 at that system of aggravations, things that aggravate a particular sin or offense, and we saw that the person who does the offending, the person offended, the nature of the offense itself, and the circumstances can all go producing all sins are offensive, all have a certain heinousness, but they produce the particular degree of heinousness. And so you can't treat all of these situations as if they were alike. They do differ in degree. The first censure that the divines mention is the most common and the lightest. This would be a verbal censure. And again, those verbal censures exist upon a very wide continuum. They vary in their intensity, anything from a very mild admonition to a severe rebuke. You remember we saw Paul exhorting young Titus to rebuke the Cretan Christians sharply, so that they might be sound in the faith, if you remember the text. So anything from a mild word of correction to a very strict and stern rebuke. These verbal censures also vary in their context. Sometimes they are delivered in private, in secret places. Sometimes they are delivered in public, and it all depends upon the particular situation. Today we come to suspension from the Lord's Supper. Again, here this suspension from the Lord's Supper is not the greater excommunication. It's not a cleaving of someone from membership in the church, but rather it is a suspension of someone who is considered a member from the Supper temporarily. In your outline, I've given you the section from the Westminster Directory for Church Government. You remember this was the final product of the Westminster Assembly on Church Government. the directory reads in this way: the congregational eldership, consisting of the minister or ministers and the other ruling officers of that congregation, hath power, as they shall see just occasion, to inquire into the knowledge and spiritual estate of any member of the congregation, to admonish and rebuke. So we handled this much of this section through last week, the admonition and the rebuke. To suspend from the Lord's table, though the person be not yet cast out of the church, all which is agreeable to the word of God. And we're going to look at the way that the Westminster Divines prove this from the word of God. They don't present the proof here in the directory, but they did present it in the form of church government, or what they used to call propositions concerning church government. They provided the proofs at large, and we'll look at those in just a few moments. And then they go on: although the truth of conversion and regeneration be necessary to every worthy communicant for his own comfort and benefit, yet those only are to be by the eldership excluded or suspended from the Lord's table who are found by them to be ignorant or scandalous. So notice here, if you go back up into the middle of the section, they say that the church has the exercise, the ruling officers of the church have the power to exercise these various functions as they see just occasion. And then that just occasion is further qualified in the case of the Lord's Supper in that final sentence. They mention here that the truth of conversion and regeneration is necessary for worthy communication. But God alone knows the heart ultimately, and that more secret examination belongs to the individual himself. In other words, we can't climb or crawl into the heart of another person, so they must examine themselves. And so the divines are making the point that this, the secret operation of the heart, its repentance and faith, is not the immediate sphere or concern of the eldership. I mean, we're concerned about it, obviously, but when people are examined, we're not trying to, penetrate the heart. That belongs to God alone and the self-examination of the communicant himself. But the eldership rather looks to those external marks of the internal life. And they examine here with respect to ignorance. Do they understand the supper and its promises? And also concerning their walk. Is there any scandalous behavior? Is the behavior casting stumbling blocks in front of others? And so on. Now, harmonize this with what we've already talked about supper by supper with respect to the inviting and debarring service. You remember, we frequently will say that the table is not for the profane. It's not for unbelievers, obviously. This is for God's children. It's not for the ignorant, because you can't participate in faith if you don't understand the supper and its promises. Then there's a call to secret examination. It's really not for anyone who is secretly and impenitently walking in any known sins. So there's the secret examination, and it's not for the scandalous, when the sins have become such that it's beginning to cause stumbling for others. It has become worthy of some public notice. So you can see here some different language, but something of a restatement of those various marks that we treat over and over again as we come to the Lord's table. In your outline, you should have the section from the form of church government. This provides the proofs that are just mentioned in passing. And we're only going to be able to look at the two. Depending upon how you count them, there could be as many as five individual proofs here. But if you look at the form, the divines say this: authoritative suspension from the Lord's table of a person not yet cast out of the church is agreeable to the Scripture. First, because the ordinance itself must not be profaned. Secondly, because we are charged to withdraw from those that walk disorderly. Thirdly, because of the great sin and danger, both to him that comes unworthily and also to the whole church. And there was power and authority under the Old Testament to keep unclean persons from holy things. The like power and authority, by way of analogy, continues under the New Testament. The ruling officers of a particular congregation have power authoritatively to suspend from the Lord's table a person not yet cast out of the church first, because those who have authority to judge of and admit such as are fit to receive the sacrament have authority to keep back such as shall be found unworthy. Secondly, because it is an ecclesiastical business of ordinary practice belonging to that congregation. So the conclusion, first let's start at the conclusion and what the divines are seeking to prove here. They're seeking to prove that someone who is properly a member of the church can be suspended from the sacrament for a season. And we're going to look at their first two proofs here. Like I said, depending upon how you count them, there could be as many as five. But we'll look at the first two this morning. This probably doesn't surprise you. But the Westminster Divines begin where they almost always begin. They begin with God Himself. And the acknowledgement of His holiness in our midst. They say the first proof here is because the ordinance itself must not be profaned. You remember the third commandment, that the name of the Lord is not to be treated as vain. It's not to be treated as a light thing. But the older theologians made much of the expression, it doesn't say that God Himself is not to be treated as light, but rather His name. His name is the way by which He reveals Himself, which would also include His ordinances. If you look at the shorter and larger catechisms, they say, when they're explaining the third commandment, they'll say, you know, that there's not to be any dishonoring of God Himself or any way that He reveals Himself, whether that be His particular ordinances, word and sacrament. They'll even go on to discuss His providence. We need to be careful that we give providence in the way that God reveals Himself in providence. It's due weight and seriousness, creation, and so on. All of these things, there's to be a certain reverent regard for the fact that God reveals Himself. Something, if you get the, so that you'll get the point and how serious the older theologians were about this, they would not cast any sort of lots in gaming, because the casting of the lot was in the hand of the Lord and was one of the ways of old He revealed Himself and His will to His people. So they wouldn't use the casting of any sort of lot in any sort of a game because of that. Do we make an appeal to the Most High God to determine our game and its outcome or so on? So you get the point, I hope, that the name is the way that God reveals Himself. And certainly the Lord reveals Himself as the Holy One in the Lord's Supper. And so they say the ordinance itself, we are to have a reverent regard to God Himself in it, and we are to handle the sacrament as a holy thing. Now, so that you can understand the language here, because we don't talk much about things being profaned anymore, but profane would be the opposite of holy. A holy thing is a thing that is peculiarly set apart to God. A profane thing, in the first instance, is a common thing. It doesn't necessarily carry a negative connotation in its first definition. It can in subsequent definitions, but it's a common thing. So in this sense of the language, the Lord's Supper is holy. Our day-by-day partaking of bread is profane in this sense. It's just common. It's a daily thing. It's not set apart unto the Lord in any peculiar or special sense. It's common. With respect to the preservation of the holiness of the Lord's Supper, we all have responsibilities. And again, we've done much in recent days endeavoring to magnify the general office of the believer. Every communicant has the responsibility to weigh his own heart and to make sure that he is coming with a reverent regard for the supper and for the Lord of the supper, or the Lord who is coming to meet him in that supper. So we all have an individual responsibility. The eldership has a public responsibility. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we are called the stewards of the mysteries of God. And so every man is to be examining himself, but we are to be vigilant and watchful over the entire congregation and its public activities to make sure that God's holy things are being treated as holy things. Well, how did the divines prove this from Scripture? The Scripture proof that they cite, and turn there with me if you will, is Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Now, remember what the divines are seeking to prove here. They're seeking to demonstrate that, the grand proof, the grand conclusion is that somebody who is a member can be suspended temporarily. And the first argument that they use is because the ordinance itself must not be profaned or treated as a common thing. And then they cite, as a proof of that, Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. I don't know about you, but I remember the first time that I looked on this, I was left scratching my head a bit at the connection between this and an eldership suspending somebody from the Lord's Supper for a season. So, I could see a little bit of connection on the surface, but I wanted the strong connection. What's the tie here that they are appealing to? If we consider the grammar, there's a command here. Give not that which is holy. Okay? That's basically the heart of the sentence. It's a command. Give not that which is holy. And notice here, it's a general command. Why do I call it general? It doesn't have any particular holy thing in view, or any particular person who is in a position to give a holy thing in view. It's a very general statement of principle. So this command would be given to anyone who was in a position to give a holy thing. And so you can see how it would, by extension, apply to the eldership in the fencing of the table. Now here the concern is that that the holy things might be given to swine or to dogs. Very strong language. Remember, if we're going to be good interpreters of the New Testament, we always have to remember the Old. These would, to every Israelite hearer, be unclean animals. The swine, notorious for its wallowing in the mire. You get the sense of someone who is wallowing in sin. Dogs are fierce and scavengers. This is the way that the Hebrew mind would... You want to think about these things the way Hebrew does. You don't want to think about your cute little puppies or something. You know, these are scavenger animals. In our mind, we might think of a hyena. You know, this is more along the lines of the way that a Hebrew would think about a dog. These are scavenger animals and they're unclean. They feed upon dead things. They kill things that are smaller than themselves and so on. Now, here we do get a statement of purpose. And it's a negative purpose clause, lest, introduced here by lest, or so that not. And the negative purpose is twofold. One, the giver will find himself harmed, lest they turn again and rend you. So in other words, if you have holy things to give and you give them to the unclean, they're going to turn and do you harm. So that ought to motivate us not to do that. And then the second thing is that the holy things themselves will be trampled upon. Notice here, lest they trample them under their feet. In other words, the holy things themselves are not to be trampled down. This is the image of profaning. They're not to be trampled under the feet of the unclean. So I hope that you're starting to see the connection. It takes quite a bit of expounding, but this belongs to anyone who's in the position to give a holy thing. That would include the eldership. And one of the reasons they're not to be given to the unclean is so that they will not be profaned or trampled down. Is that relatively clear to everyone here how this text is being used by the divines? I thought of one that was a little bit easier, actually. And they allude to it. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 23. You remember in the form of church government, they mentioned that the Old Testament officers had the power to keep the unclean from the holy things. Second Chronicles chapter 23, verse 19. And he set the porters at the gates of the house of the Lord. These would be the Levitical porters. These are church officers. So he set the porters at the gates of the house of the Lord, that none which was unclean in anything should enter in. Just a little bit of background. You remember that while they were in their wilderness wandering, the principal Levitical duties had to do with packing up the tabernacle in the proper way and moving it and then setting it up again. That was their primary function. They had a whole host of other subsidiary functions. But when the tabernacle finally came to rest and it was time to build a temple, David, under the inspiration, reorganized the Levitical duties. Some were set apart for singing. Some were set apart to help the priests with the multiplicity of the sacrifices. And others were set apart as porters. And there were a lot of them. This makes you think that they were doing something beyond simply opening and closing the doors. This doesn't sound like full-time work, does it? I mean, to open and close the doors, even if they're big doors. You open them in the morning, you close them at night. What are they doing in the meantime? And we get some indication of what they do in the meantime. They are examining those who are desiring access into the temple courtyard to participate in the sacrifices, the holy things of the Lord, the Old Testament sacrifices, if you will. And any who was unclean in anything was to be barred by them. Now, interestingly enough, you remember, and this becomes such a perfect analogy for the doctrine that the divines are seeking to illustrate here. People could be barred for all sorts of reasons that had nothing to do with moral fault. Ceremonial uncleanness could have you barred. And nobody would say that those things were sinful, and you certainly were not being excommunicated out of the church. So, for example, the woman during her monthly cycle would be barred for a time. For 40 or 80 days after the birth of a child, she would be barred. She's not considered sinful, and she's certainly not excommunicated from the church. But rather, she was barred for a season because of the ceremonial uncleanness. It's a long discussion, but God was teaching them about spiritual dynamics through those things, lively images and types. But we would say, if this was true with respect to ceremonial pollution, which was a type of sin, in other words, it was an image or a picture of various kinds of sins, how much more so with respect to the moral pollutions themselves. And notice here that those aren't emitted unclean in anything. Somebody that's unclean in anything was to be barred. This was the duty of the Levitical porters, the ministers of the Old Testament church. And just by way of application, and you could probably guess the application before we move on to the second proof, we all need to do our part in protecting and preserving and treating the Lord's holy things as holy. And although we might observe them ever so frequently and ever so regularly, we should never forget that they are holy things. So they ought never to become, in our minds, common things. When you pick up your Bible in your private worship, which happens every day and a lot of times more than one time a day, that is a holy thing. It is a holy activity. And in spite of its commonness, we ought never to come to think of it as being common or profane. This is a holy action and activity. Well, we know that the Lord has a zeal for those private things, but much more so for the public things. And so we all have our responsibility in maintaining the holiness of the supper. Again, we're going to be celebrating the supper in 2 weeks' time, Lord willing. But we need to examine ourselves and seek to cleanse our hands and make our ways clean before the Lord. Because we're coming not to continue in our sins, but we are coming for victory over our sins. So we must deal with ourselves earnestly and honestly so that we might have the desired victory. And also, the elders of the church are hereby reminded that we are to be vigilant, that as stewards, we will be called to account by our master for our stewardship. And so this is certainly a sacred, holy, and serious obligation. The second proof from the divines. Why is it that someone who has not been excommunicated from the church can be suspended from the supper? Because we are charged to withdraw from those that walk disorderly. The argument goes something like this, and again, they're moving from a more general principle to a more particular application. If we are charged to withdraw from the disorderly, how are we going to draw near to the same in the great Holy Communion? How are we going to come together at that particular time? Or, as we'll see from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if we are charged not to eat with them in common things, how are we going to eat with them in the holy things? So, once again, it's an argument from the more general to the more particular. And again, two texts are in view. The text that the Westminster Divine cite is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Turn there with me, if you will. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. And he resumes this discussion at more particularly in verse 14, if you'll scan down. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So note again, let's look at the grammar starting back at verse 6. There's a command. Now we command you, brethren. And then the content of the command is given after that, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that, so this is the content of the command, that ye withdraw from a disorderly brother. Here, further defined as not walking after the apostolic teaching or tradition. Then in verse 14, he revisits the command, but he actually treats it more particularly, or he divides it into two heads. First of all, that one is to be noted or marked. In other words, you're to single him out, as it were, and you are to keep company with him. So how do we withdraw? We mark him, and then we don't keep company with him. And then the purpose is given here, that he may be ashamed. Not keeping company with him becomes an admonition. And the shame of it is intended to bring him to repentance. But I want you to notice here, and this is so important for the divine's argument, yet this unruly one is still esteemed as a church member and a brother. You notice that. So here, and this really, probably more than any one single text, makes the divine's case for a suspension without a casting out or a suspending of somebody who has not been cast out. He's still esteemed as a brother. So the logic runs something like this. This more general command not to keep company would include the more particular of not keeping company at the Lord's table. Again, if we're to withdraw, how are we going to withdraw if we draw near in the supper? And this is also very helpful, again, because this one is particularly contemplated as a brother, somebody who has not been cast out of the church. Those that are cast out of the church are reckoned as what? If you remember Matthew 18, heathen men and publicans, let them be unto you as heathen and publicans. But this one is contemplated as brother. One final text, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. You're not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So again, there is a command here, very similar to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, not to keep company with anyone who is called a brother, who is walking scandalously. And then that not keeping company is further specified by a commandment not to eat. There's a prohibition here of an intimate fellowship. And now the person that's in view here, this one who is called a brother, is even a little bit more general than what we're dealing with here. It's concerning any that might go under the name of Christian, whether they be a member or not. They simply go under the name of Christian. Because, of course, going under the name, there's all sorts of implications for the way that the Lord is viewed by the world and the way Christ's religion is viewed. So one of the ways we show disapprobation is even if they're called a Christian, they go under the name of brother, then this would apply to them. But then Paul goes on in verse 13 to say if they be scandalously impenitent, they should be put out altogether. So once again, this more general command, not to keep company and not to share table, is now applied to the more particular of the Lord's Supper. How can we fulfill this commandment and this requirement if we're coming together at the Lord's Supper? And it appears to be applied to somebody who at least esteemed a member of some church somewhere, or at least by some. So I hope that that's enough for the proof and to get the points of what the divines are saying. We'll pick up with their other arguments next week. But by way of application, remember, I've tried to stress this, discipline is not just what officers do. Discipline is something that belongs to all of the people of God. And interestingly enough, once the determinations are made by the officers, a lot of the day in and day out work then falls to the congregation. All of the people of God were given commandments in these texts about what they were to do. These were not specified to officers. This is general Christian conduct. And with the command comes the moral obligation not to keep company, not to share table, and so on. But this brings us to something else that is very important, and something that has been part of the discipline of last year that has somewhat upset our church. When the church is called upon to make to perform a moral action, this requires instruction in the scripture as well as historical information in order to act rightly in the situation. Otherwise, the session is requiring from the congregation an implicit faith. In other words, you know, the person is in trouble, they have been censured in this and this way, and we expect you to uphold it, but we're not going to tell you why. It's just, we are the session and we're going to tell you. This is not the way Christian morality works. The people of God need to be instructed in the Bible principles that are involved, and then they need to have the content of the situation uncovered so they can see the application of the scripture principles to the historical situation. And as they see that being rightly, they enter into the moral action. But to tell you frankly, if you think it's being done wrongly, you ought to object and you ought to resist and not cooperate with a multitude that is running to do evil. So in recent days, there's been a great outcry about some of the discipline that's been handled in our midst publicly. But I hope that these considerations very much blunt that accusation. This is not slander and this is not gossip. When it becomes time for the entire congregation to take up responsibilities and discipline, it is time for the matter to be disclosed so that they can take moral action morally and in the light of knowledge. In the Christian religion, the officers of the church never require an implicit faith. There is only one that deserves your implicit faith, and that is God. All the rest of Christian leadership is done by way of instruction. I hope that you'll keep these things in mind when these cries come up. Why are these things handled or treated publicly in the way that they are? It's because it has to do with Christian ethics, and it's time for the congregation to act. And they have to act according to knowledge in order to act morally in this regard. I thought that we might conclude. I know that these considerations are no fun. But to put the accent in the right place, we return to Psalm 141, verses 1 through 5. When we think about these things and we recognize that they're painful, it can cast them in a negative light in the mind. But if this is the way that we think of discipline, we do not think of it rightly. Discipline is a blessing from Jesus Christ to his people. Remember the great ends that were intended. The well-being of the offender himself, the well-being of the congregation so that the leaven doesn't spread, and the glory of God and the clearing of the Christian religion. These are good things. And David personally had come to esteem these as being good things. Verse 5, let him that righteousness me smite, it shall a kindness be. Let him reprove, I shall it count, a precious oil to me. such smiting shall not break my head. Let us give thanks to our God for this precious ordinance. Please rise. Psalm 141, verses 1 through 5, to the tune, Martyrdom. Have competition.
Unto my voice, when